In the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a really great place to be as we welcome in new partners, because they're being welcomed not into a perfect place surrounded by perfect people, but into a messy church surrounded by messy people. We're calling this series through 1 Corinthians Messy Church because Paul was writing a letter to a church with a lot of problems, which makes it in every way just like our church and every other church. Every church is messy because all churches are filled with people and people are messy. So Paul's writing this letter to address some of this stuff. And one of their biggest problems that they're having is that they're experiencing division. They're choosing sides. And some of you have maybe been in churches that have had division, and it can be a really painful thing. Some of you maybe aren't a part of a church at all because of what you've seen other churches go through, or what you've experienced in churches splitting and getting political and getting personality driven and people dividing over petty differences. And that stuff can be really painful and really damaging to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Many people walk away from church altogether because of what they've seen in the church. And that's not what Paul wants for this church. See, it's normal to be messy, but it's not okay to just be content with the mess, to be content with the sin, to be content with the division. Paul instead brings the gospel in and trying to get them to begin to heal and to stop dividing over, you know, which teacher is better, but rather to unite instead around Jesus Christ. And so Paul, in this next section, gives the Corinthian church a big picture view of what the church is supposed to be all about, what church leadership is all about, and really what their lives are supposed to all be about, because they were ultimately missing it. So if you'll read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're going to go from verse 4 through 17. Paul writes, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple." This is God's word. Now, it's very easy in every part of life to often lose sight of the big picture. This can happen for you at work. Maybe you own or manage a company. And what can often happen is that you can be drowned by the details. You can get caught up in the minutiae and get bogged down in things that don't really matter rather than focusing on the vision of the company, right? You might spend all your time devoting yourself to things that aren't actually your big revenue producers, and the whole company goes sideways. It can also happen at home. Right? We are going through every day, thinking about day-to-day issues, just sort of getting by, getting things done around the house, and getting things done with work. And we can miss, you know, precious moments with our children. Maybe we look back after several years and we wonder, what were we doing? We weren't cherishing the most important thing. We lost sight of the big picture. And here, this is happening in the church. Paul is saying, you are divided. You're choosing your favorite leaders and you're looking down on one another because you've lost sight of the big picture of what all of this is all about in the first place. You've forgotten what a church leader really is, what he's there for. You've forgotten what the church really is and what it exists for. And you've forgotten what your lives are really about and that day that all our lives are moving towards. And because you've forgotten the true purpose, the true meaning of these things, you've gotten bogged down in the small stuff, and you're dividing over trivial things. And so Paul reminds them of the big picture. First of all, he reminds them of the big picture of what their church leaders were really there for, what they really were. He addresses the problem in verse 4. He says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? They were dividing in a way that didn't belong in the church. This was the way of the world, not the way of the people who follow Jesus Christ. He says, this is the truth in verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. So the way that they were dividing over leaders and choosing favorites, it shows that they had forgotten what leaders were, what God was up to in sending leaders into the church in the first place. And he reminds them that church leaders are servants, not celebrities. We love celebrities. When we put somebody on a pedestal, it makes us sort of feel better about ourselves. It makes us feel more confident for having someone like that around. It makes us feel more important to have somebody that's famous or important on our side. And it's easy for us to bring that mindset into the church. It's easy for both the people in the church and the leaders themselves to desire that. And maybe you're here today and maybe you're not someone who goes to church very often, or you're not even quite sure if you're a Christian, if you'd take that label or not. And maybe this is one of the major turnoffs for you, right? You look at Christian leaders and it seems like they're no different from all the power-hungry people everywhere else. You look at them, you say, they're after sex, money, and power just like everybody else. They're just using Jesus to try to get those things. They're still just trying to become a celebrity, trying to get on top. You know, why is it that all these Christian leaders have to write books with their own faces on the covers? What's wrong with these people? There's no difference. They're hypocrites. Maybe you see some of that and it's rubbed you the wrong way. It's soured you to even the idea of church or Christianity. And Paul would want to come alongside with you and agree with you and say, yes, that's not what it's all about. We're not meant to be celebrities. You're meant to be servants. This word that Paul uses, servant, it's the same word that would be used in their culture for someone who waited on tables. So he's saying you don't put the waiter, the table waiter, on a pedestal if the food is great. Do you know? You want to find out who the chef was. That's who you want to thank. That's who deserves praise for a delicious meal. You don't have, you know, an amazing meal at an amazing restaurant, and then afterwards you tell everybody how great the food was and how thankful you were to the waiter for delivering you such delicious food. You can't believe you never tasted anything like it. That waiter was amazing. No, Paul's saying that doesn't make any sense. He says, don't elevate us. Look past us. See who's in the kitchen. See who's cooking the food. He says, you like Apollos' teaching? Great. You like Paul, my leadership style? Great. Well, then give glory to God. That's where Apollos got it from. That's where I got it from. Their fascination with the leaders, with Paul and Apollos, had gotten their eyes off of the big picture. He goes on in verse 6. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. Paul says, we're one and the same, Apollos and I. Now that doesn't mean that they were identical. Paul and Apollos, actually, it seems like, from what we can tell from the passage, they had really different styles. That's why people were dividing over them. They had different personalities. They had different leadership techniques. They had different ways of explaining things and doing things. And either one of them may have even felt that their way of doing it was better. After all, that's the way the reason they did it that way. And not only that, Paul planted the church. Paul was the one who started the church in the first place. And it may be that now that Apollos was a key leader there, Paul wasn't there anymore. Maybe things were changing a bit from the way that Paul originally did things. And that can be hard. It's easy to feel those feelings of jealousy and competition. And I can't believe we're moving away from that. That's the way that Paul did it. Even in ministry, it's common for those emotions of jealousy and competitiveness and superiority to come up. Maybe even especially in ministry. But Paul says, despite the differences, despite outward differences and now being pitted against one another, he says, me and Apollos, we're one. And they were one in the sense that they were serving the same master. He says, we're looking to the same master for the wages of our labor. In other words, ultimately, in my planting and in Apollos' watering, we're not working primarily for the church. We're working for God. We're looking to him for the wages and for the reward. And God has a purpose that's bigger than any one church leader and that's bigger than any one local church. God is building a worldwide kingdom. And Paul wanted them to see it. He wanted them to see the big picture of the kingdom of God. A church grows unhealthy when we lose sight of the big kingdom picture and our eyes get turned down, focusing on small things like men and like who's number one and like how he does something versus how he does something and the leader's personalities and strengths rather than on the kingdom, rather than on the king of the kingdom. And so Paul says, we got to turn our eyes upward. Don't you see? This is all about God. This is about what he's doing. And that's really the second truth that Paul is pointing them towards. He wanted them to see what church leaders really were, what they were there for. They're not supposed to be celebrities to divide over. They were meant to be servants to unite alongside in God's work. But then also he wants them to see this big vision of what the church is, that God is up to building. He says in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building." So the church is God's building. So the church, they belong to God as well, right? This is what Paul is reminding them of. They've forgotten what the church was for. They had begun to make this whole thing about them, but it wasn't about them because it didn't belong to them. The church doesn't belong to the pastors, and the church doesn't belong to even the people. It doesn't belong to the people who have attended since they were little, whose grandparents went to that church. It doesn't belong to the people who serve the most or to even the people who give the most money. Paul says, this is God's building. This is God's church, and it exists for his ends. And because it belongs to God, we have to be really careful how we act and how we treat this church. He goes further, and he says this at the end of this passage. Really strong language. In verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, of course, the temple of God, the building of God that is the church, it's not a physical structure. It's not a physical building. It's the redeemed people of God. It's the people who have called on the name of Jesus as their Savior and their Lord. And that's the building that God is building. Paul explains this in Ephesians 2, where he says of the church, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." This is an amazing picture of what God is up to in the church, taking people who were far, strangers and aliens, a whole bunch of sinners, and drawing them near by the blood of Christ and building them up to one another to make one big structure made up of all these ragamuffin people, and God's Holy Spirit is going to dwell in it. That's the church. That's the whole point of the church. Fellow citizens in one body, strangers who were far from one another, who had almost nothing in common, now united under one blood of one Savior, Jesus Christ, joined to that cornerstone, built on that foundation, and the Holy Spirit of God dwells in it. It's a holy and precious thing that God is up to in the church. It's God's dwelling place, and it's meant to be a place of gospel unity where we are united by the blood of Jesus Christ. They had instead begun to make that thing about themselves, about their preferences, about dividing over who they liked better, about who's on top. And Paul is saying, your divisive attitudes are actually an act of destruction against God's holy temple, and you better watch yourself. Some strong language. This whole thing is bigger than us. We have to have a reverence for what the church is. In ancient Israel, the presence of God dwelt in a physical temple, first in the tabernacle when they were in the wilderness, and then Solomon built a temple. God gave them precise instructions for how it was to be built, and they were incredibly particular about the temple. They had reverence and awe for their physical temple. They treated it with complete respect. If someone in that culture were going to pick up a sledgehammer and make a run for the temple, to give it a whack, to bring an act of destruction against the temple, you better believe that just like that, about a dozen religious Jews would have stood in front of that man, ready to give their lives to protect that temple. You'd have to go through me first before you get a whack at this temple. that they had such reverence and awe for the temple of God, the house of God. And here, Paul says, now you are that temple, the church, the people of God, not a physical building, but the people, the redeemed people of God are that temple. And if you're taking a swing at that temple, it's like you're taking a swing at God. He has the audacity to say that your division, it would be just like someone taking a sledgehammer to the temple. Their jealousy and selfishness and their superiority complexes in the church were an assault, an act of destruction against the dwelling place of God. We do damage to God's house, to his temple, with our gossip, with cutting tongues that attack other brothers and sisters in Christ, when we forget the big picture, that this is God's, it belongs to him, this whole thing is about him, and we instead begin to make it about us, our preferences and our comfort, and we begin to sow seeds of division, we're bringing destruction to God's temple. Rather, we should, like the Jews so long ago would have, stand up in front of it and cherish it and defend it and honor it and say, if you're going to try to destroy this temple, you're going to have to go through me first. You want to gossip in this church, you're going to have to gossip about me first. You're going to attack a brother or sister in this church, you're going to have to attack me first to defend one another and to fight for real unity. And we also have to see that this is God's. It's greater than us. And as a result of that, as Paul gives him the big picture of what this is all about, when you really see it means you'll be careful how you act within the church. He says you better take care how you build, knowing this is God's building, not ours. Look how he goes on in verse 10. He says, according to the grace of God given me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So when you give a big picture of what the church is all about, what it's there for, that it's God's house, and what church leaders are there for, it's going to change how you live and act in the church. In many ways, Paul's words here are a direct word to leaders within the church, to take care for how they build and steward their responsibility in the house of God. It's a good reminder for me, right? You better be careful of how you build the church, pastor, because it doesn't belong to you. But I think that this is a word that goes beyond just for church leaders, because Paul is writing this letter to the church as a whole, and all of us should take care how we build. Paul is reminding all of us of the big picture of how now we are meant to live in the church of God. And all of us who are Christians have been added to the church, whether you know it or not. If you're a Christian, this passage is for you, and it's calling you to take care, to look at how you are living in light of the foundation that was laid by Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is that now, because of what Jesus has done, we have to build lives for Christ like Christ. Paul says, I laid a foundation, he says, and that foundation was Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus, who was crucified, risen again, and is now reigning in all the earth. And he says, now you've got to take care of how you build on that foundation. You've been given this gospel. You've received it. That foundation has been given to you, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what are you going to build on it? What kind of a life are you going to build on that gospel foundation? We're still building on that same foundation laid by the apostles. Over the last 2,000 years, there has been one gospel, there has been one Christ, and there's been really one church building on that foundation. So if you're a Christian, the question is, what are you building? Now, he doesn't just say, make sure that you're devoting your energy towards the church in your building, right? Make sure that when you build with your life, make sure you're doing it in the church. You know, you're serving, you're giving, you're in kids ministry helping out, you're doing hospitality helping out, you know? Make sure that you're devoting your life to the church. That's not just what he's saying. In fact, he's taking it for granted that if you're a Christian, then you are building up God's church, that you are doing something to be a Christian. You're adding something to the church of God. You're laying something down on the foundation that was laid. And Paul says, take care how you do it. Take care how you're building. Ask yourself, in what you are building, is it about Jesus Christ or is it about you? Paul says, you guys say you believe in Jesus, but looking at the way that you're treating one another, looking at the way that you're dividing over petty things, you might think that you're building the church for Jesus, but it looks nothing like Jesus. It's not enough to say, you know, we serve in the church, we serve our church, we do work for the church, we do good things for the community. It's not enough to work for Jesus if we're not doing that work in the spirit of Jesus and with the character of Jesus. then we're building in the wrong way. You can give your whole life to the church, to the work of God. You can give your whole life to ministry, and you can build in the wrong way. Take care how you build, Paul says. What are you laying on the foundation? There's an old poem that I think is helpful. It kind of enlightens this passage a little bit. Maybe you've heard it before, the old poem, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Right? And that's true. But there's even more to it than that. Not only what's done for Christ, but only what's done in the spirit of Christ and in the likeness of Christ and in Christ's likeness will last. Because the church is actually full of people doing things for Christ, and yet in their ministry work, they can be filled with selfish ambition, jockeying for position. They're doing church work and Jesus work, but in a way that looks just like the way the world would do it. Paul's pointing it out in this church. You're obsessed, he says, with status and superiority. You're putting people up on pedestals, and that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. It doesn't look like anything like the foundation that Jesus laid, because Jesus's whole life exposed how empty the boasting and posturing of this world really is. Jesus was the Christian leader, the master, who put a towel around his waist and got down on his knees and who washed his disciples' feet. And then who said, if you're going to be my disciple, then I've given you this example that you should also wash one another's feet. And I don't think he just meant that we should literally scrub each other's toenails. I think that he meant we need to live lives where we're not all about pushing ourselves up, getting up over top of people, putting ourselves on a pedestal. Instead, we're living lives where we're stooping down for the sake of others in gospel humility. See, Jesus redefined what it meant to be great. He didn't try to be a celebrity and lift himself up. In fact, when he was lifted up, it was very different than the kind of glory that we often picture for ourselves of what it looks like for us to be great. I love this passage in John 12 where Jesus talks about his exaltation, being lifted up. And he says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And we might think that sounds like kind of a boastful thing to say. But what's he talking about? He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus says, I will be lifted up. I will be high and lifted up, but not at all in the way that you'll expect, because the lifting up that Jesus was talking about was not the exaltation of a celebrity, but the lifting up of a humiliated, shamed, crucified victim. N.T. Wright says, there's only one pedestal in the kingdom of God and only one person to be put on it. But it isn't a statue to be put up as a monument in a town square. It's a cross. And the Messiah who hung and died on it passed judgment on all human fame, celebrity, popularity, and reputation. And the Corinthians had moved a long way off for this. They wanted to be great in the same way that everybody else in the world wanted to be great, but not in the way that Jesus saw true greatness. It's so easy to move away from this. I move away from this most days. It's easy to go through the outward motions of faith, even outwardly doing the right things for Jesus, working in the church, serving the church. And you can do all of that without any resemblance to Jesus Christ. Being a partner of a church is no value if you're not being shaped by Christ into his likeness. Being a pastor of a church is of no value if I'm not being shaped by Christ and doing it and leading and serving in his likeness. Building a bigger church is of no value if the church that we build doesn't look like Christ. What are we laying on that foundation? It doesn't matter how big it is. If it doesn't look like Jesus, it can be as successful in the eyes of the world as anything else. And in God's eyes, it would be a complete failure. So Paul looks at this church where people are picking sides, boasting in their wisdom, and he's trying to make them feel the weight of how far they are in their lives from the foundation that Christ laid, because that's the goal for us, Christ-likeness. The ultimate achievement for us is not the kind of glory that the world boasts in. It's approaching the likeness of our humble Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. That's how we have to build with our lives. If we want to be successful in the eyes of God, Paul ends with a very sobering statement. This is not a feel-good message. This text is actually a text that is a bit of a punch in the gut, meant to make us take a look in the mirror and reevaluate our lives a little bit. Look how Paul ends this passage in verse 12. He says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. And talk about giving us the big picture. Paul now gives us the biggest picture of all. He takes us into the future, and he reminds us of where all of this is heading. He says, don't have your head pointed down, your eyes pointed down like this is all there is. See, the reason that we want to build lives on the foundation that Jesus Christ laid is that what we build will be revealed in the end. We live for that day. Paul continues this building metaphor. He says, we're building with gold, silver, precious stones, and also wood, hay, and straw. Now, what's he talking about? There's a couple things going on. First of all, the first three items on that list, gold, silver, and precious stones, those were all materials that God instructed to be used in the creation of the Old Testament temple when he told Solomon how to build the temple. It was meant to be this beautiful testament to the glory of God, the radiance, the shining radiance of God, all that God was. The temple was supposed to be a little reflection of that in its beauty. And so Paul is not now saying, in the way that you build your lives in the church, gold, silver, precious stones. He's not saying, I want you to like cover the sanctuary with gold inlays and have precious stones everywhere. No, he's talking about the lives that we're building, that we want to show the world lives that are adorned with the works of Jesus Christ, which are beautiful and radiant, that we want to build in such a way that glorifies Christ and shows off his glory as all in all. To adorn your life with the gold, silver, and precious stones of Christ-likeness. And then the next three items in that list, he says also you might end up building with wood, hay, and straw. The idea there, not only are those three things less shiny and beautiful than the first three, but they're also notoriously flammable. And Paul says that what we build is gonna be tested. And some of what we build with our lives will not last. See, the fire that he's talking about, this is a metaphor that pops up several times in the Bible. It's the idea of something being tested for authenticity. In that day, if you wanted to know if a precious stone or a precious metal was pure and authentic, you'd put it in fire and things would be burned away. The impurities would be burned away. And so if somebody said, I've got a giant, you know, gold object, a giant precious stone or precious metal, and you put that in the fire and immediately half of it just burned away and fell away, you'd know that wasn't all gold. That was fool's gold. Maybe a small, there's just a little chunk remaining and the rest of it was artificial and barely anything left. It would be exposed as mostly fake and impure. And in the same way, this is what Paul is saying, that a day is coming for every one of us when our lives will be tested. They will be exposed. They will be revealed. The day will disclose it, he says. He says our work will become manifest. It'll be clear. The day will open us up, shine a light in the dark places. The closet doors that we've tried to keep closed are going to be open. The masks will come off. We'll be seen for who we really are. There'll be a revealing process, a testing process, and everything that is false will be burned away. Everything that we've built that was selfish, that was for us, that was about us going to the top, even if it looked like ministry, if it was actually about my exaltation, it's going to be burned away. It won't count for anything. If it looked like ministry outwardly, they were like, wow, he's just doing such great works, but it was actually done in the power of the flesh rather than in the spirit. It's going to be burned away. It's going to be for nothing. Everything that doesn't look like Jesus is going to be burned up. And here's what Paul is saying. A sobering warning. He's saying that for some of us, when that revealing moment happens and all that is false is burned away, for some of us, there'll hardly be anything left. Now, this is a sobering word, and it might be a little confusing for us because certainly one thing we talk about all the time, week by week here, is the grace of God. That our salvation is not something that we earn or that we work for. It's completely a gift of the love and grace of God. So how does that jive with what I'm saying here? I mean, the gospel is that in Christ, we're not judged by our works. We're judged according to Christ's work of righteousness, right? And one of my favorite verses that we look at all the time, written by the same person, is Romans 8:1, where he says, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, covered by his righteousness, we're safe from judgment, never to be condemned. Christ stood condemned for us, in our place, for our sins. He descended into hell so that we never have to go there. We don't have to taste judgment for our sins. We get to receive the free gift of his righteousness by grace. That's the gospel. And if that's true, then what on earth is Paul talking about? About this day disclosing the reality of what we've done. See, Paul is not saying now that you better build a perfect life. You better live just right or else you're gonna be condemned and judged. No, what he's saying is that a day is coming in which the life that we lived will be exposed to us. We'll see it for what it really is. God will see it for what it really is. We're gonna be read like a book. And he says that this exposure will reveal for some of us that we have wasted most of our lives building the wrong things and building the wrong way. He's talking about Christians. He doesn't say that they have to earn their salvation by works. He uses an interesting phrase. He says, they'll be saved, but only as through fire. And this is basically a figure of speech, meaning they'll just barely get out alive, kind of like our expression, they'll make it out by the skin of their teeth. This is meant to sober us up a little bit. It's not to make us doubt God's grace. It's not to make us doubt God's mercy. It's meant to make us look at our lives closely. If anything, this magnifies God's grace and mercy. You see what it's saying about the mercy of God? That even those who have been mostly false, who there was just a kernel of belief and the rest of it was just one big fake, even those people, God's mercy is big enough for them. He'll still save them. He'll still rescue them. But that doesn't mean that we want to live a life like that. That doesn't mean that's a win for us. No, we want to live a life that is an adequate response to the gospel right here and right now. So maybe you think, man, I don't know, that all just feels a little bit judgmental. That all feels a little bit legalistic. Let me just say there's a difference between condemnation and bringing to light the reality of fault. See, I've got sons, 3 sons. 2 of them are babies. I've got 2 4-month-old twins and a 2.5-month-old son, or 2.5-year-old son. And all 3 of my children have the complete love of my heart, even when they cry while I'm preaching. I love them no matter what, right? It was funny because he was just crying. There's nothing that they could say or do that would ever make me turn them away, that would ever make me reject them, right? That would ever make me say, you are no longer my son. There will always be a place in my home and in my heart for my boys. But sometimes I've got to expose them as wrong, especially when they should know better. So Judah, who's 2, you know, I hold him to a bit of a higher standard than my 4-month-olds, okay? And when he does something wrong or makes a mess, especially because he's basically the smartest 2-year-old I've ever met, he knows exactly what he's doing, okay? And so I can hold him to that standard. It's my job from time to time to say, buddy, you know better. Look at how you're living. Look what you've done. And that's not a matter of condemnation. I don't say, buddy, your stuff is packed and on the front porch. No, that's never gonna happen. He's never gonna be turned away from me. He's not condemned. But I wanna say, listen, this is what you're doing and you should know better because I've already laid this foundation. What are you building on this foundation? You're not living in light of what I've shown you. And sometimes because I want you to be great, I've gotta expose some of these behaviors because I want you to leave them behind. And now, of course, what Paul is talking about is even more severe than this because it involves the whole life lived. Paul's saying, yes, we're saved by grace, but you need to know that it's possible to build well and build wisely with your life. And it's also possible to build in a way that is short-sighted and foolish with your life in light of the gospel. It's possible to respond to the gospel in a real way. This good news that the Son of God was lifted up on a cross for us, that he humbled himself to the point of death for us. It's possible to respond to that with a life that reflects his love and humility, and it's possible to respond to that in a way that just ignores it and lives like it's not true. God takes these possibilities seriously, and we should take them seriously. He wants them to know that this day is coming. It's going to be a day of clarity. None of us will say, well, I disagree with your assessment of me. No, it's going to be manifest. We will stand in awe at the justice of God. We will agree with him about everything that he says about us. It will be completely clear. Nobody will be confused on that day. You will see how perfect the justice of God is. You won't have any excuses. And Paul says, I don't want you to live with regrets. I want to live for that day. To be shown that although I was always far from perfect, my life reflected the reality of the gospel. And here's the good news for us today. We don't have to actually wait for that day for God to do an exposing and revealing work in our hearts. Because of the reality of the Holy Spirit, it says in Hebrews that the word of God through the power of the Spirit can cut us open like a knife right now and show us what's inside. We can come clean. We can be honest with God and ourselves. We can step into the light. We can allow him to tell us the truth about ourselves and to repent as a result of it. We can do that right now. And here's one more piece of good news as we close. The power to go out and build the right kind of life and stop building the wrong kind of life, the power to stop building with wood, hay, and straw and instead build a life that puts on display the glory of the gospel with gold refined by fire, that power is not in our own abilities and our own resolve, in our own grit, and in our own morality. That is a power that we actually need to come to Jesus for. Something that we actually come to God for. The good news is not just that Jesus died for us and then said, now you've got to go out into the world and figure out how to live in light of that. No, the good news is that he died for us and then he sent his Holy Spirit to empower us to live in light of that. And without him, without his power, we will go and live the wrong way. But in him, coming to him in dependence and faith, we can be filled with the Spirit to live in the way that he wants us to live. It says in Revelation 3, some of us read this week in our community Bible reading, Jesus says to an arrogant church, he says, for some of you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. See, the gold that we need to build lives that are pleasing to God does not come from ourselves. I don't have that in the deep reservoirs of my being. We're spiritually poor people. All I've got is wood, hay, and straw. But Jesus says, come to me. Come to me and I'll give you gold refined by fire. I'll make you rich. I'll clothe you in my righteousness. I'll give you my Spirit. I'll help you live in obedience. The work of building a life on the foundation of Jesus Christ that is a life worthy of the gospel is not the work of us being perfect. It's the work of coming humbly, daily, to the power of Christ and his Holy Spirit, coming to his perfection every day, because unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. We need his power to build a life that is worthy of him. Stop building for yourself. Come to Jesus. Be filled with his Spirit. Be shaped by his love and humility and live in light of that day. As the band comes up and we come to the communion table, it's so easy to lose sight of the big picture, and that's why we do communion every Sunday. This takes us to the big picture every single week. This takes us back to the foundation of Jesus Christ every single week. This morning I've reminded you of some big picture truths, that we have a creator that we're going to stand before, but I want to remind you now at the table that that creator isn't just some judge in heaven. He humbled himself. He put on flesh. He didn't just come and live a life, but he died a death in our place out of love. He did that for us. Our creator did that for us. What are we now laying on that foundation? On that foundation of humble and sacrificial love. At the communion table, it's a time of examination and repentance, but it's also a time of coming to Jesus. Jesus says, come to me for the gold that you need. So some of us need to repent. I've lived selfishly. I've tried to put myself on a pedestal instead of Jesus. I've tried to work in my flesh. My works might even be for Jesus and for the church and in ministry, but they don't look like Jesus. My life doesn't look like Jesus. I want to now build a life that looks like Jesus. Well, then let's come to him. Let's root ourselves in the foundation of his body, which was broken for us, which we experience in the bread. Let's root ourselves in the foundation of his blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, which we taste with the cup. And let's come to his love so that we can live lives that are adorned by his love and build a life and build a church that puts his love on glorious display. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for your incredible love.